Our scripture reading this week is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Often, not always, but often, when God goes to the trouble to present a gift, he takes the time beforehand to make sure that it's appreciated. I've heard a few stories of enterprising parents doing the same thing. One father told me how he and his wife wanted to get their daughter a hamster for her birthday. So for a few months leading up to the birthday, they'd take their daughter to the pet store and point out how cute the hamsters were. Or they'd casually mention how much they enjoyed their pet hamster when they were a kid. Well, after a few months of this, their daughter had her heart absolutely set on one day being able to have a hamster of her own. She was very pleasantly surprised on her birthday. There are a number of places in Scripture where God does much the same thing. One of which is that passage read earlier out of the book of Genesis, and it almost has a comical feel to it. God made Adam straight out of the dirt, and he took one look at the first man to ever have life, and said, "It's not good for man to be alone." As a man, I can attest to that. It's not good for man to be alone. And so God decided to create a mate for Adam. Now, I'm sure creating Eve was God's plan all along, but this is God's story, and he can relate it in the way he wants to. So as you think back to that story, God says man needs a helper, but he doesn't create one. Instead, he gives Adam a job to do. And he brings every beast of the field and all the birds to Adam one at a time, and has Adam named them. Adam would have watched each animal carefully and then named it appropriately. Somewhere along the line, it must have occurred to Adam that each animal had a mate. And then he must have been thinking, as God kept bringing these animals, "Okay, God, where's mine?" Then after what must have been a considerable amount of time, Adam finally finishes the job, but still, no suitable helper was found for him. Now, Adam was in a place he could truly appreciate Eve, and that was when God acted and created her. There's other places in Scripture where God does the same thing. He could have acted much sooner, but he waited until just the right moment. Think of how anticlimactic crossing the Red Sea would have been if, when the Israelites got there, it was already split in two and the dry ground was all prepared. I don't think they would have appreciated it like they should have. As we've journeyed through the book of Revelation, we've looked at the seven churches. We've seen how in due time we will be called home and receive the gifts that God has promised to those who endure. We will most certainly appreciate them. Then, last week in chapter 4, we saw God the Father seated on his throne in all his glory and splendor. This week, we step into chapter 5. We are going to look at yet another gift that the Father's handing out. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and humbled by your presence in our lives. I'm reminded of that song, Count Your Blessings. And there are so many ways that we could count the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. You certainly know how to give good gifts to your children. We thank you for the greatest gift of all, your Son, Jesus Christ, without whom none of us would be here. He is the one who binds us all together. He is the one who we are longing to see. Help us to catch a glimpse of him here in this message, and especially to seize that glimpse as we go to partake of communion and remember the price that he willingly paid for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles. And if you don't have one, there are several supplied for you to use in the pews. And turn with me to the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. And this morning we are going to be looking at chapter 5. That's Revelation chapter 5. Verse 1 introduces the subject matter that we will be looking at for many weeks to come. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. That scroll is what creation has been longing to see for a very, very long time. You ever read a book and you got bored with it because it just kept repeating itself and you think, when is the end of this book going to come? I've read some books I felt just couldn't end soon enough, but yet kept on going and going. Well, history is a story. It's God's story being written out on the pages of time. It's a story that's getting old and boring because the theme, man rebelling against God, just keeps getting repeated over and over and over again. That scroll that the Father is holding in his right hand is the end of this particular story. It holds what is called in the Old Testament the great day of the Lord, when God punishes the wicked and finally sets up his own kingdom here on earth in righteousness and truth. The scroll is what believers have been waiting for thousands and thousands of years. It's sealed with 7 seals, and because it's sealed, nobody has ever seen what's inside. However, as you see in this verse, the scroll has writing on the inside, sealed up, where nobody can see, but it also has writing on the outside, and it was customary to write a summary of the contents of an officially sealed scroll on the outside so you could tell what was inside without opening it. And this represents what we see in Scripture. Many places the day of the Lord is prophesied about, but only vaguely. You only get a glimpse. Only here in Revelation is it seen so clearly. Let's see why the Father's holding it in his right hand. Verses 2 through 4 read, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." I can't imagine how horribly John would have felt. Here he is, surrounded by the wonders of this vision, and then there's the scroll in the Father's right hand, The end is finally here. People have been waiting around for Adam since for this. Then a curious thing happens. Apparently the father doesn't want to open the scroll himself. So a proclamation is made and nobody comes forth. This would be like dangling a box of chocolates in front of a little kid and then saying they don't get any. Actually, it would be much worse than that. John is seeing the hope of heaven, of Satan finally being judged, of eternal life, of seeing his loved ones that have passed on, of all the bliss that goes with heaven. But nobody is found that is able to make paradise happen. We already knew that. Think of what we've learned as a race over just the past 2,000 years. Think of the disappointment. Time and time again, a society has risen up. People's hearts get filled with hope. Maybe this time it'll finally be different. That's what we're promised. But nobody has delivered. Better politics don't make paradise. Increased technology and food doesn't bring happiness. The leaders of humanity have all been found wanting. Nobody is worthy to make paradise. It's never going to happen because nobody is able to open the scroll. John weeps for a reason, because he suddenly realizes that everything that we are hoping in isn't going to happen. Thankfully, our chapter doesn't end there. Verse 5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" You get this feeling that John's the only one in the heavenly scene who's in the dark. The silence after that proclamation, with the exception of John's weeping, would have been deafening, as everyone there contemplated the fact that nobody was worthy of opening that scroll. But everybody gathered there would have known who was coming, who was worthy of opening that scroll. The title, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, comes from Genesis 49. In that chapter, the patriarch Israel is blessing his 12 sons, who later become the 12 tribes of Israel and form the nation of Israel. When he gets to Judah, he starts describing Judah as a lion. And then in Genesis 49:10, Israel says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, and the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." This is a prophecy about the coming Savior, who is looked forward to as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The title Root of David comes from Isaiah 11:1, which says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." God promised King David that David would never fail to have an offspring sitting on the throne. His descendants must have wondered what happened to that prophecy after the nation of Israel went by the wayside and King David's descendants were long forgotten. His lineage was like a dead stump. Now, we'll see who this is who bears these titles, fulfilled these prophecies, and who has conquered. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Obviously, this is talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was born of the lineage of King David, who himself was within the tribe of Judah, and he has conquered. He hasn't conquered the nations yet, but he conquered two enemies which are much, much greater. He has conquered sin when he went to the cross and took all our sins upon himself and hung there while the Father's wrath was poured out on him until that wrath was satisfied. He died in our place so that we might be forgiven of our sin and have everlasting life. He is the greatest gift that we've ever been given and could ever receive. He also conquered death when he rose from the grave. Remember in chapter 1, Jesus is shown casually holding the keys of death and Hades. He conquered these enemies, and he gave his life to do so. Now, please don't miss this point. I've alluded to it in the past, and now I'm going to say it straight out. Victory through death is a major theme of this book. Satan thought he got the upper hand when he got Judas to send Jesus to the cross. But even though Satan managed to send Jesus to the cross, it was God's plan. And Jesus is the victor over sin and death, precisely because he went to the cross and died. Similarly, Satan is going to try to kill as many believers as he can. And we, like Christ, are called to have victory over him through our deaths. For those who are Christ's, we can claim along with our Savior that death doesn't mean we lost. It means we just won. As you look at verse 6, you can see that it's sort of hard to imagine that this image of Jesus, a seven-eyed slain lamb standing there with seven horns, that's because it's symbolic. Most visions of people and nations in biblical prophecy are symbolic. That's so we can tell who's being talked about. Let's say it showed a literal picture. Standing there, a middle-aged, slightly homely-looking Jewish male. Well, that doesn't actually tell you anything about who's standing there. But through using symbolism, we know a great deal. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A lamb is a perfect representation of Jesus. Because in Jewish culture, lambs were offered as sacrifices for the people. Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice for all of mankind. The lamb looks slain, i.e. sacrificed, but is still standing. Jesus died, but rose from the dead, conquering death. And we see at the end of that verse that whereas the Holy Spirit was before the Father's throne, represented as the seven torches of fire, now the Holy Spirit inhabits Jesus. Once again, showing that the Trinity is taught about all throughout the book of Revelation. Verse 7 is the climax of this passage. "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." In a way, the act of Jesus taking that scroll is a great gift to mankind. It's the assurance that history will one day end. Someday, those who have given their lives to Christ will find themselves walking streets of gold in heaven. We won't have to keep toiling here forever. But this gift is primarily a gift the Father is giving the Son. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in many other places, we see that because Jesus was willing to be obedient to the Father, even when it cost him so very much, the Father has chosen to make sure that the Son is glorified above all. that Jesus has a name above every other name. That's why the Father has chosen not to open the scroll himself. He's worthy, and he certainly has the right, but he's giving it to the Son. He's making a point here. The proclamation went out. They waited. Nobody but Jesus is worthy. The Father delights in glorifying the Son. And when Jesus lays a hold of that scroll, everybody rejoices and breaks forth in worship. Let's continue reading to the end of the chapter. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. When God the Father goes to the trouble to present a gift, he makes sure that gift is appreciated. He did that with Adam when he presented him with Eve. He did that with Abraham when, after decades of waiting for the promised son, Isaac was finally born. He also did this with Jesus. Jesus has been promised a name above every other name. But as we look around us today, that's questioned a great deal. In many places, like in our country, being spiritual is cool. But Jesus, he's not even in the picture. And Jesus has been patient. You go to work or to school, you're looked askance at if you take your Bible with you. Most people think that Jesus was just a good man, 2,000 years gone. And Jesus has been patient. Many people think of him as like Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. It's disgraceful. And people spit in Jesus' face with their actions and their words. "He died to save us. What do I need to be saved from?" Or they use his name like it was a common curse word. And for 2,000 years, Christ has been patient. Patiently waiting while those few who are his sheep have gradually come to the Good Shepherd. I don't know how much patience Christ has, but it's a whole lot more than mine would be. When this day finally comes and Jesus' name finally gets lifted up, it will be well and truly earned. And we will all say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen."